So last time, I don't know what, a month ago, we had talked about encouraging words, how we define encouragement, different places where encouragement can be lacking, and what we can do to be a better encourager. And so this lesson, I wanted to focus on a few examples, one that is a bad example for us, but I mean, there's countless ones. I had planned on picking three, but I cut the third one out of this lesson because these two are probably more than enough for this lesson. We're going to start with Zophar. And if we look in Job chapter 11, this is where he is talking. And Miss Pat, do you want to read chapter 11 for us?
Okay. And Zophar, the Naamathite, answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For he has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent. When the foal of a wild donkey is born, a man. If you would direct your heart right and spread your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then, indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last."
Okay, so I'm not going to pretend to understand every meaning, every metaphor in this chapter here, because I don't. But I think I can understand the gist of it. And so how were Zophar's words discouraging?
He's slandering.
Who's he slandering?
Job.
Okay.
He attacked his integrity and said that you deserve worse than what you already have. And, you know nothing.
Right. And Job had already said that I didn't do anything. That if I did something, I don't know that I did it. Right. And we know that he was faithful. So Zophar is not believing what he's being told either. Right. What did he want God to do?
Rebuke him,
and speak. Well, speak your lips, his lips against you. What do you think Zophar meant when he said, "God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves"? And that's from the New King James Version. I know I didn't put that in there. But it made for my next question.
That Job deserves to die.
Okay. That this situation he's in isn't bad enough, right? Can you... And let's look back. What situation was he in? He lost all his children, all his
servants,
his
herds,
sheep, all his animals. He lost everything. Did he lose his health too?
Yeah.
Yeah. And we think of the great amount of loss, but I think about boils and how, I know when I get a bug bite, how miserable that is, and how that one bug bite can just drive me to the brink of insanity sometimes. I couldn't imagine having boils on your body that it's constant pain. So he didn't even have a clean bill of health anymore. And here his friends is saying, nope, that's not bad enough. You've done something that deserves worse than that, right? what is another word for iniquity?
Wickedness.
Sin.
It was translated guilt in the American Standard Version.
Okay. And I looked it up this morning. I don't remember what the ESV translated it as, but it I believe it uses another word for iniquity as well. And so what did Zophar think Job should do?
Repent.
Repent of what?
His wickedness that Zophar thinks he has.
Right. He's told him, I didn't do anything, but he's still being told, well, no, you did. You must have done something. Yes.
Can I just make one comment?
Yes.
Job's three friends, and Job also had the concept that if you lived right, God blessed you. Mm-hmm. And so in their mind, and even in Job 2, a little bit until he knew he hadn't, so he knew he had to change what he thought about God. They thought this was all brought about because of his sinfulness. And so sometimes we can learn a lesson from this to be sure we understand what God's word is before we start using it and being accusatory and sarcastic as Zophar has been. But in his mind, he's trying to save this man's soul. And so that's sad when we don't have the right concept when we're using God's word in the wrong way.
Right. Well, how many people out there do that exact same thing to this day? If you live right, if you give enough, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have, you give money to me, and you're going to be blessed in return, right? That's not true. We were never promised that life was going to be easy. It was going to be great, grand. No, it would be wonderful if it was, but we don't have that promise. And a lot of people teach that or think that, you know, oh, well, you have this nice house and this nice car because you go to church. You got, you know, that's not it. You're blessed, but there are people that you can go to a congregation with that have next to nothing, and they're still just as blessed as you are, just in another way. And that is something to keep in mind. Do we think that Zophar was, did he have good intentions?
Yes.
We can't, right,
rescue him from sin.
We can't assume anything, but I feel like obviously his friends traveled to see him, to be with him. I would like to think that they had the best intentions. They just didn't understand what was going on, right? They didn't have the book that we do to read and have different stories, different examples to work with. They were just going by what they had been taught, they had known.
And yet God was angry with them and told Job that he had to pray for him and offer sacrifice for them. So even with their good intentions, they were wrong. And God said they were wrong. They had spoke evil about God.
Right.
And so, you know, we have good intentions, but we thinking we're wrong, and we need to repent.
Yes. What would be a more encouraging way that Zophar could have talked to Job?
If he was a true friend, he knew of certainly some good works that Job had done. There should have been some kind of kind words, encouraging words for all the good that I've seen. There must be some little thing hidden here that's causing all this. But there was never, ever anything but negativity.
No, I think that was pretty much from all his friends.
Yeah.
It was, you know, you're going through this because you did something wrong. You're lying about not doing anything wrong. Like, this is your fault. It seems like they all harped on that one fact there. And I am a firm believer that sometimes we need just the cold, hard truth. And that hurts sometimes. We don't always need things sugar-coated. But in some instances, we don't have to be our tongue doesn't have to be as biting, right? We could still get our point across without being just bare bones harsh. I know some people that is just the way they are, and I appreciate them for that. And I know that they're that way, so it's not as offensive if they were to say something to me because I know them. And maybe that's the circumstance here. I don't know. But we know that he urged Job to repent and insisted the only reason he was experiencing the tragedy was because he had done wickedness. But we also know from Job 1 through 5 that he had committed no wickedness. And we get to see this from a bird's eye point of view, everything unfolding. Job 1:1-5. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continuously. So, not only was Job faithful in his own heart, he tried to make sure his sons and daughters were faithful to, as well. Again, I'll be perfectly honest, I'm not quite sure how that worked, because he made sacrifices on their behalf, and maybe one of y'all can explain that to me, because I'm not 100% sure. I'm like, oh, well, I guess at a different time, maybe that was acceptable. Did he know they were doing something? Did he think if they did, well, this will help them?
I can't give you all your but one thing, I pray for my children and those I love, that if they have sin in their life, that God will give them time to come back to Him. I also pray that if they don't know that, they will have time to learn of it and make corrections, or to forgive them of their sinfulness if they're doing something they don't know, like David prayed for. So I don't know that the sacrifice, because sacrifices back then was just a way of worshiping God.
Right.
And because this is probably before Abraham's time or during Abraham's time, somewhere back in that time frame. So there was no law. There was law, but not a written law like
right.
The law of Moses. And so that's how I've always looked at this, is that he is asking God to either be, whatever he's asking God is for the benefit of his children. Not that God's going to forgive them if they're, you know, if they're out here just, if these parties, if these feasts are more than just something to be enjoyed and as a family gathering
right.
or whatever, then I don't think Job's asking, you know, just kind of overlook what they're doing. that's what he's doing. But anyway, that's what the way somebody else has to hear.
Well, like, because that makes sense to me, and I'm like, well, we pray for other people, you know, everybody might word it a little different, but we're all praying for other people. Is that kind of the same thing? That's something that I'm not 100% sure about. But then we know that Job was this good man that God saw, appreciated, and blessed. What about his wife?
Okay, but before you do that, yes. One point that occurred to me. First of all, when you go to somebody and they're in sin, you go with specific things. This, and this is what's in your life. Not, oh, you've had a bad spell here, so you've got to be a big sinner. Not just a little one, you've got to be a big one. And so, for me, I learned that if I see somebody, not that they're struggling or having a bad time, but whatever it is in their life, I need to have specifics, not go with I heard or generalities. We need to have reasons why we're talking to them this way. And sometimes they're not going to consider our words as kind, no matter how kind we try for them to be, because if they are in sin and they don't want to hear about it, it's all our fault for being busybodies. But we can't just go and say, you got to be a sinner because A, B, and C, and it doesn't have anything to do with proving you're in sin.
Right.
You know, a point leading to what you were saying about praying for others and everything, in 1 John the 5th chapter, in 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin not leading the death, he shall ask God for him to give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. It's one of those hard to understand passages, but as I understand it, if a person is doing their best to serve the Lord and is watching their lives and changing their lives, but they sin and then, you know, and they don't know that they have done that, not leading to death. Not leading to death is you turn your back on the Spirit that will change, or you turn your back on the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. That doesn't get forgiven. Hebrews is clear about that. You know, they just don't want to repent. And so, but we can pray for one another that those sins be forgiven, you know, and that they will come to the knowledge of more truth. Paul prayed for that for all the Christians and everything, a better understanding. So just a thought about praying for each other, that God does hear our prayers and that he will, you know, as they learn and grow and try to live good. We're not going to do everything perfect. None of us do. And so we pray for one another. But if our heart is attuned to God, you know, we'll be cognizant of trying to do the best we can.
Well, and I think in our meeting, Reagan was talking about grace. I mean, that was the focus of all the lessons, but one of them was about God's grace for those trying, right? Really trying, not just saying they're trying. And I can tell you that when I was baptized till now, there were things I was doing wrong that I didn't realize back then. And I'm glad that I had the opportunity to go, oh, nope, that wasn't the best idea. Because it shows me that I've grown, I've learned, and I have the time to look back and be like, oh yeah, I need to ask for forgiveness for those things. I thought I was doing it right at the time. But we learn, we grow, and we change. And I think Job is, I might say it's like the best book of encouragement for me personally, I guess. Because of everything he went through and how faithful he remained. And it shows that, you know, yeah, we can get upset and we can get angry, because I feel like there are examples that show Job's angry, but he didn't sin. He was angry and upset, but he still didn't sin. And so for me, it shows sometimes when I'm upset over something that, you know what, it's okay. I, like, God gave me this emotion to have. It's okay not to be happy and perky and everything all the time. It's okay to have those other emotions. And that's why I really like the book of Job. But back to his wife. What was his wife's response? Was she that wonderful, caring, loving wife that Proverbs 31, like, was she that?
No.
What did she say to Job?
First God and God.
Yeah, wonderful wife, right? And what was his response to her?
You speak as a foolish woman.
And I can imagine how she took that. But the point that I wanted to bring to this with Zophar was that we can't entirely understand what someone is going through, but we need to try to understand what they need. And I think that his three friends, the first thing they did to comfort him was genuine and what he needed in that moment. I don't know if I could have done that. Because what did they do when they first arrived?
They just sat and waited for 3 days.
Seven.
They were quiet. Now imagine just being in someone else's presence for how many days or more?
Seven.
Seven days. And not talking. How many of us could do that? No, Aurora, you couldn't because I couldn't, and I know you. We could try, but I don't think we would make
it. That's why it's a maybe not.
But was that what he needed in that moment? Just knowing that, hey, we're here and we're with you. What came after that, I think, was kind of iffy, but that initial effort was what he needed. Why do you think sometimes it's wiser not to say anything when someone's suffering?
Sometimes you just don't know what to say. You don't know what they need. You can't, depending on the severity of the situation, you can't understand. You can't sympathize.
Right.
And so sometimes just being there, being present, is the best you can do.
And I have taken on, since putting this together, I have kind of taken a new look onto this, because I'm at an age where a lot of people my age, they still have both their parents, right? They haven't. I lost my father when I was 20. And then my stepfather here. So I've lost two parents, technically, in a way. And a lot of people my age, they don't know, you know, the response, I'm so sorry. And I appreciate that. I do. You know, when you're in a funeral home and you're standing there, you're there for 4 hours during the course of visitation, and you hear it so many times, and I never once thought that one person was being disingenuous when they said it, but that is what the bulk of people can say, because they can't empathize with that or sympathize with that because they haven't been through that. And just like I couldn't empathize with someone who lost a spouse, I've never been through that. I can tell you that I'm sorry. I can't imagine what you're going through, but that's really all I can say for that, because I haven't experienced it. And so everybody has, even though someone has experienced, it's different for everybody, right? There's no circumstance that is exactly the same. And my best friend from back home, I text her and let her know, like, hey, I'm flying home. This is what's going on. She called me. I was at the hospital. I couldn't talk to her. I text her and let her know when the arrangements were and everything. She drove an hour and a half one way, and she was there all day for the visitations. She was there for the funeral. she had made plans and arrangements for, to put her life on hold with her daughter, and she just came and she was there. If I needed a break, she was right there, and she's like, come on, let's go over here for a little bit. That was just the most wonderful thing that she could have done for me, is just to simply be there. I didn't need someone, you know, right here the whole time. I just needed that, like, okay, yeah, I'm ready for a break. And she would, you know, or just come check on me. It really meant more than I think she knows that she did that for me. And so sometimes that was the best thing she could do for me, and it was exactly what I needed. And so my thoughts have changed a little bit on that. But again, I'm the person that always talks, and especially when I'm nervous and I'm in a weird situation, sometimes I get that nervous laugh, like, and it's not appropriate in some circumstances. Because I like to make a joke. We're in a weird situation, well, I'm going to make a joke and try to alleviate this. It's just, it's a quirk of mine. But anyway, all that said to get done with Job, there's plenty more examples in the book of Job that we could have gone through, but I just picked that one out. Does anyone have anything else to add before we go to Ruth and Naomi?
You kind of touched on this briefly, but be very careful when you make assumptions about people and their situation, because essentially they have this misconception of God, but they made assumptions that were unfounded and had no real factual base to them. And it's very easy for us to think you hear this or hear that and apply it in a way that you know, turns out that's not really what's going on just because you don't have all the facts. And so just be very careful. It's a cautionary tale to me to be very careful that we don't make assumptions about people and their circumstances, and to not be overly judgmental.
Yes, exactly. And there are circumstances that we can come in the middle of or on the tail end of, so we only know a little bit of it. And some, that can be what tears congregations apart. That can be what splits them, because everybody's heard bits and pieces of something and they kind of put it together their own way instead of, well, would it just been easier if you went to the person and talked to them, right?
You know, in Proverbs 16:24, it says pleasant words, you know, are healing to the bones. You know, so many places in Proverbs talks about wise way to speak to someone. In 11:9, it talks about the mouth of the godless man destroys his neighbor. So, I mean, it can, you know, the godless is a person who, of course, doesn't revere God, but the careless words can also do that. I know many words, you know, the man who restrains his words is wise. And so, like this friend sitting there just waiting, wait till you hear what maybe somebody needs or their situation, you know. And like you said, you can have pleasant words like, I'm so sorry for your loss, and maybe the memories and the love that this person had for you will help you, or whatever. When my granddaughter lost her two babies and everything, we waited to hear where her heart was in all this, in trusting the Lord. You know, of course, being a Christian and knowing how God cares when we suffer and everything will sort of lead us to give encouraging, wise words to know how to approach, you know, a situation, especially if you've gone through it.
I think someone might be
talking. I'll go.
Oh. Oh, actually, Miss Pat, if you reach in front of you in the songbook, there might be another lesson.
Yeah.
That's where I stuffed my extras so they didn't get lost. but you're right. Sometimes a bad circumstance, who do we want to blame? So we shouldn't. But sometimes in bad circumstances, who gets the blame?
God.
Did God do that? Does he ever want to see the worst for us? No. But when you were talking about that, that's instantly where my mind goes. A lot of times when something unfortunate, devastating like that happens, that is who they blame. And you sitting back and waiting to see what her reaction would be was great, because if it had even leaned to an inkling like that, you and Wally could have helped that situation. Because sometimes that's just hurt and frustration leads us to places that we don't ever think we would go. Anything else on Job? And then we're going to move to Ruth and... Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah. Oh, I might have an answer.
Others might have thought the same thing. I don't know of any answer. But throughout all of this with Job, everything that he lost, one thing that was there was the wife who told him to curse God and die. And I always wondered if that was something on the devil's part that always left an end. You know, that I don't know. But he lost everything. But his wife.
Well, you know what? I never thought about that. I'm going to be honest. Because we know that everything was restored to him.
They had more children.
Yeah, 11, it says, put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Satan does never give up. He hit his children, he hit his health, and it could be that he used the person who's closest to him to try to get him to curse God. You know, the devil just keeps on trying to get us to do the same. And Peter talks about that. And he goes around like a lion trying to devour us.
That could be the answer? Because I surely don't have one for you. I don't know. I never thought about it like that. You know, I touched on it enough to say that she wasn't a good example for us, surely. But I didn't think anything more than that. I'm going to put a little note here so I can think about that later on. All right, let's go to Ruth. And let's talk about her for a little bit. What do we know about Ruth?
She's from
Moab. I'm sorry?
She's from Moab.
Yes. Anything else?
She loved her mother-in-law.
She did.
And she loved the Lord more than she loved her family, her culture, and her gods.
Yes.
She had faith.
She did. She's another one that I have a hard time putting myself in her shoes. Because we know the story, but I wanted to look at it more on the words that were used and how they were encouraging words. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So she did more than just say, okay, you can leave now. Goodbye. Like, all right, our relationship is done, essentially, right? She did more than just tell them goodbye. She made sure that she loved and cared for these women, and she let them know how she felt. Rather than just see you later, giving them a quick hug and going on her way, she took the time to pay tribute to them and the things that they had done, right? I asked you if you ever thought about the words you used to say goodbye. What's the most common one?
I love you.
My go-to is, okay, love you, bye. That is just about anybody. That is my common go-to, right? And I never really thought, you know, bye, see you later. I know some people in here, if the Lord's willing, I'll see you. Because I will tell inevitably some of you guys, okay, I'll see you in a few hours. And you're like, yeah, if the Lord's willing, I'll see you. I like that. And every time someone says that, I'm like, I like that. I should really try to use that one time. But I don't. Like, it goes to come out of my mouth, and I'm like, no. That was something my grandma always used to say. Or hers was, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise, I think was another one that she used to use.
You mean you never heard be good? Not, I mean, I'd go out on a date or I'd go with my friends and you're like, be good.
So everybody has that certain one that sticks with you, right? But I think about it, and like I said, love you, bye, that's just an automatic response, right? Do I really think about it anymore? I've said it so many times. No. So does that kind of lose some of its meaning in a way? Because I'm focused on what I'm going to do next, right? What I'm going to do when I'm off this phone call, what I'm going to do when I'm in the car driving. And we don't know. We can't predict the future. We're not promised any more time than we've already been given. So we don't know if when we say, all right, I'll see you later, we don't know if we really, you know, if we are. So do those people that we're telling goodbye, do they know that they're special to us? Just in case. Again, this is something like, I wrote this before, and it's taken on a different meaning to me now than when I first prepared for this lesson. Because I've tried to be more cognizant in that moment, in that thinking. Love you, bye is still my go-to for Mark. But every time I've talked to my mom, I've tried to, you know, really just in that moment, you know, I love you, you need anything, let me know. I'll call you tomorrow. I'll call you. I talk to my mom just about every day. I thought about that more in the aspect with her sense everything. But moving on, we find praise in Naomi's words to her daughter-in-law.
So in verse 15, I did have a problem, and I didn't know if anybody else caught it. Naomi considered the physical being of her daughter-in-laws over the spiritual being. When she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, return after your sister-in-law, she is actually sending Ruth back to a life of serving false gods, because she has no son. She will never have a son. She will not have anyone for her to marry. So Ruth, in showing her faith in her uncertain future, is another thing that is so great, because her mother-in-law is saying, you go back, you know, instead of come with me and serve the Lord. You know, sometimes when we leave, like if we're ever all together with our grandchildren and everything, Wally always tells them, because we don't know if we'll ever see them again or whatever, you know, the most important thing you can do with your life is serve the Lord and be the best God, man, or woman you can be.
We never leave without praying that. And so, you know, if even any situation to say in by, you know, this morning you say thank you for the good things, but we do say, because we don't know if we'll ever see our spouse again or whoever we're leaving again, you know, I love you, and you know, that kind of thing. we need to get the spiritual, because the last thing that I want to remember ever saying while we're out of that is, I love you and thank you for what you are. And so, you know, that's the praise part, and the thankfulness part. You can't say that enough. And mean it. Not just...
Very true. Did anybody else think about that when they read 1:15?
I've wondered about that before. I don't know if I thought about it this time.
Well, she's lost her husband and her sons, and so, you know, she's probably not in the greatest of emotional states. And she's, you know, her future is just as uncertain as, you know, she just knows there's food, so she's going back home. But, you know, I mean, she's probably at a very, very low point in her life as well. And so you can see, and that's not an excuse, obviously, you know, your natural reaction should be, y'all come back with me, because then I can be a good influence on you and I can help you serve the Lord. And that's what her attitude should be. But all indications, at least to me, would be that she's just at the low point in her life. That's my take.
She's also in verse 13 of the same mind that Job probably was, although Job was way before Ruth, the Lord's hands against me. She says the Lord's hand is against me. Naomi says that. And so, yes, she's in a low ebb. She's lost. And she feels defeated by the Lord.
Well, her attitude is shown when she goes back and they call her Naomi, and she says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.
Yeah.
She does not have a very good attitude toward God, it seems like. Instead of being thankful that she's alive and that she can go back and be with the people, she's just thinking about what she's lost, which a lot of us can do the same thing.
Yes.
If we're not careful, we can get in a bad spot.
We can be negative.
We can always find something we have to be thankful for, not just what we've lost.
Yes, that is very true.
You know, I thought...
You're really changing my perspective on what I had here now.
I also thought that when Ruth and her husband and her children moved to Moab because of the famine or whatever, that's where they met their wives. They're living in the place that these girls grew up. So they do have family around or whatever. And maybe that was her whole concept. You know, you're still young. You've got family. This is the area you know. Go back to your dad's house. You'll find another husband and everything will be well for you. Like y'all say, she's really down. So I think she's looking to their best because that's what they're used to. That's their homeland, their city, whatever.
When I guess I was kind of thinking along the mindset of you, that she wasn't trying to hold them back. Like, you know what? No, you don't have to stay and take care of me. I wasn't thinking about it from the spiritual aspect, like, you know, looking out for them and sending them back to multiple gods instead of Jesus. I wasn't thinking about it. Like,
there had to be teaching and life experiences before Ruth to say, your God shall be my God. You know,
I don't know that I agree with that.
Well, there had to be something that Ruth had to make a decision about her gods and the world.
She was willing to leave her gods because they weren't that important to her, and I don't know that the God of Naomi was that she had that greater faith, because she didn't say anything when she said in verse 17, when I die, I will die there. Where you die, I will die there, and I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse than anything but death parts you and me. She loved Naomi. She appreciated Naomi, and there's Naomi, I don't know how she could teach her much, because she didn't have much good to say about God. And so when she went back, she did what Naomi told her. I think she more than likely came to have a great respect and love for God. But she loved Naomi. And sometimes when we love, we see that today. Somebody who's a Christian marries somebody who's not. Their faith becomes, instead of them teaching them, they go with their faith. Not in the beginning, because that, and sometimes you wonder if they ever learn, because, but anyway. And sometimes people who marry Christians will come to church with them, just like Lisa came with Jeff. She burned her hole in the seat every time Steve taught on baptism, because she thought he was only talking to her. But it wasn't because she had a great love for the truth that she first started attending here. She came because that's where Jeff came.
Well, the only reason I said that was verse 17, and I went back and looked at it again. Where you die, I will die, but there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord, this is Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D.
Remember, that's put there by the translators.
Are you sure?
I think so. And I'm not saying she's not talking about. Anyway, that may be a point there, but I've never seen, all through here we see her love for Naomi and her care. She felt like Naomi needed somebody to care for. Just a different opinion. I'm not saying I'm right.
Yeah, well, that's the only reason. And, you know, and I looked it up with the different versions. It's all Lord, Jehovah in ASV. ESV is Lord.
Maybe she did, but I just never Jehovah seen anything.
Me, you know, just Jehovah to okay. me. So they all translate capital L-O-R-D, or Jehovah. So I didn't know where she got him as Jehovah.
Well, she
not just Naomi's God.
Well, that's what Naomi called her God. Yeah, so it may have just been that according to your God, even according to your God. I don't know.
I don't know either.
Yeah,
but it was just a thought.
Different names here.
I've been doing this. I'm taking notes because, you know, Saved by the Bell. Next fall, I have agreed to do a quarter, and my plan is tentatively to do Women of the Bible, and I was going to hit back on Ruth, but you know, y'all have given me a lot more to work on here, to come back to this lesson later on, because you brought up points that I didn't think about. It's funny when you're preparing a lesson, like what you think about, you're kind of on a one-track mind, right? Like, I was only looking at this from one way, and I've gotten a few different views here that have made me go, maybe I should have looked at that a little differently. Maybe I should have worked on this a little longer. So I appreciate it.
Well, one thing we do know is she evidently did come at some point in her life to have great faith in God, because it is to her that the Christ comes.
Yes. So I will finish it out by saying that so the best way to encourage others is to speak in a way that they know that you love them. And we know, when we know somebody, if they're saying something to us bluntly, maybe that is just, that's the way they are. And if we know them, we know that they're not intentionally trying to hurt us, that they are coming to us with an issue because they love us. They want us to see, they want to see us fix whatever issue it may or may not be. We can have that discussion with them. Our words should show that we care and empathize with people, and that we sincerely want them to overcome difficult situations. And I say that because if I was in it, I would want someone to come and help me if I was in a difficult situation. And that a few simple words can go a long way into helping someone feel better. So thank you for going this extra week for me to rush through and try to finish. And we didn't finish, but it's okay. There's next semester.